All right, if you've got your Bible, I hope you do, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to Romans 2, but we're starting in 2 Peter chapter 3. Romans 2 is where we'll land. We're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the themes we've already been looking at for the last Wednesday nights together has been the judgment of God. And it should not be any surprise to you that when you begin reading the book of Romans, that as early as chapter 1, verse 18, you're introduced to the very clear teaching of the wrath of God. And it will go on for a number of chapters here before we get into the solution to the wrath of God, which is the salvation in Christ, which we all are aware of. But the theme of the judgment of God flows through the Old and the New Testament. It starts as early as Genesis chapter 3, whenever God pronounces judgment on mankind because of the sin of Adam and Eve. It goes all the way to the end, whenever we find Jesus himself showing up as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, riding on a white horse, coming to conquer, and he has a sword, and he wipes out the armies of people that are against him in judgment. So the whole Bible is full of the judgment of God. But if that's all it had, I think all of us would be very, very miserable tonight, knowing that that's all we had to look forward to is the judgment of God. But the good news is we don't. We have the gospel, which is the grace of God and the mercy of God in the midst of the judgment of God. Whereas you and I deserve the judgment of God, we deserve the wrath of God, God is merciful and God is gracious. But sometimes it seems like, especially even in our own country, we could say this, that believers and clearly unbelievers take for granted the goodness and the grace of God, don't we? We begin to assume that God's never going to judge because we haven't seen it in our lifetime. And so we begin to think that just because he hasn't judged, he never will. And there's a passage in 2 Peter that reminds us of that, and I know that we spent some time a few years ago going through this, and it is a good reminder, especially in the context of what we're witnessing in the news with the floods in Houston and Louisiana. And one of the things you'll hear a number of times if you watch news like that is they'll say that this is a flood of biblical proportion. You'll hear that over and over again. This is a historic flood of biblical proportion. And we were hearing that even this afternoon, and Angela responded, well, no, it's not, because if it were biblical, it would have been over all the trees. Every tree would have been covered. And the reality of that is, it's kind of interesting that most of the people who say that, especially on many of the liberal news outlets, don't even believe in the universal flood and don't even affirm the biblical flood. But now I know what they're trying to say. I understand that they're trying to say that this is an unprecedented flood. It's unlike anything we've ever seen. This is something like you would read about in the Bible where someone would have to create a boat to even survive in the midst of a flood like that. But it is a vivid reminder of how God can judge. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that the floods in Houston are judgments of God on anyone. But at the same time, I recognize that we live in a fallen world. And Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, when he wrote a number of books, one of them, How Shall We Then Live, was referring to how you and I look at a world around us that is a world full of sin and debauchery and evil and sickness and death. And the point that he went on to make was we should not be shocked that we see sin and death and evil and debauchery in our world because we live in a fallen world. It is the natural outcome of a fallen, sinful world. And what we see happening today, what we'll see happen in the future, is a fallen world that is decaying. It is on the way out. It is on the way down. And, you know, there's much talk about global warming and, you know, the environmental problems we're going to face and how things are going to get worse and worse. And naturally they will because it is a fallen world. It is going to get worse. And when the Lord shows up, it will get a whole lot worse, a whole lot faster. But these are good reminders to us to think about that there are times coming in the future when God's judgment is going to let loose unlike anything this world has ever seen. And Peter actually refers to this because he's talking about it in 2 Peter chapter 3 of how people don't believe and don't affirm and take for granted the ongoing goodness of God and the grace of God just because God has not judged in the last 100 years or the last 1,000 years, it is almost assumed that he never will. Let me pick it up in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter writes, "Beloved, now I write to you this second letter in both a way of stirring up your pure minds by way of reminder." In other words, he's told them this before, so he wants to remind them again, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own passions or lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation." In other words, we haven't seen anything change for thousands of years. Why should we expect it to change now? This promise of coming judgment, impending judgment, as we talk about so often in the Word of God. Verse 5 says, For this they willfully forget that by the Word of God the heavens were of old and the earth was standing out of water and in water. And that just simply means that there's a belief that there was a canopy of water over the earth that made it like a greenhouse, if you will. There was water under the earth, obviously, in the fountains and the streams under the earth, and there was water above the earth, and God allowed both to come together, flooding the entire planet. And it says in verse 6, "by which also the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water. And that was all the earth was flooded. And the highest peaks of the mountains, as we know, were covered by the water." So God judged the entire earth because of the sin of humanity. It even says in the book of Genesis that God repented that he had made man, that he was sorrowful that he had created man because he had become so evil and so full of sin. As indicated in Genesis 6, his mind was evil continually. All thoughts were evil. But they willfully forget, historically there has been a universal flood, and every time someone walks through the Grand Canyon or picks up a fossil or digs up another dinosaur or whatever it is that they look at, it is a vivid reminder of the judgment of God. However misinterpreted by those that believe in evolution, it is still a vivid reminder of the judgment of God. Every time there's a cataclysmic event that occurs in the world, whether it's a tsunami or whether it's a flood like it's happening in Houston, it is another vivid reminder of the intentional, purposeful, and eventual judgment of God on this earth. It is coming. This morning I had to stop by and get a couple of tires for the truck, which shocked me whenever that happened. But whenever I did that, the gentleman that I go to is right over here on Highway 302 and I-26. It's Peaks Automotive. Guys are believers, and I just love to talk to them. And so he and I were talking about the coming judgment of God and Jesus coming back. He said, you know, people just don't believe it. They don't believe it's coming. I said, yeah, it's going to happen. And when he comes, he's not coming as a babe in a manger. He's coming to judge. That's what he's coming to do. And he's going to judge those who willfully reject him. Verse 7 says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved, they are kept by the same word, are preserved for what? Fire. Until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter reminds them of this impending coming judgment that will happen. Peter goes on to remind us that even though it's been a long time, it's only been a couple of days for God. So just because it's been a few thousand years since he last judged the whole earth, that doesn't mean anything to God as far as eternity is concerned. It's only been a few days for him. So don't just think God's not going to judge. He will judge. We are reminded of that many times in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul explains to us that this second coming of Christ will bring judgment on the living and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom, it says. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8, at the time the Lord shows up, it says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read last Wednesday evening about the coming judgment, the great white throne judgment, where the living and the dead will be brought before the great white throne judgment, and the books would be open, and then eventually those that were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life would be cast into the lake of fire, the final death, the final judgment. Matthew 13, when he gives the parables of the kingdom in verse 41 through 43, Jesus declared that at that time the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and then he will gather out of his kingdom all those that offend and those that commit lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. That very powerful passage over in Hebrews 10:31 talks of a coming time when people will fall into the hands of the living God, a time of judgment. Much is said in the Word of God about judgment. Much is said about that. But one of the things that is often missed is this, is that whenever someone stands before God in judgment, it's not going to be just, hey, you're here, you go to hell, you go to heaven. There's going to be more going on in the judgment than that. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches us that you will be judged based upon your works, what you have done, or you could even say what you didn't do that you knew you should have done. All of those will be brought into light during the day of God's judgment. Now, if you turn back to Romans, in Romans chapter 2, we are really squarely in the middle of this whole teaching that the Apostle Paul is giving us on the judgment of the moral man or the righteous man. Because, as is the case, we read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and we all agree that such sin should be judged. That list of debauchery and evil that is given there in that text and the offenses that are quoted there, what goes on in a society that has moved away from God and that God has given over to a reprobate mind, yes, we would say amen, they should be judged, we would say. And just like the Pharisee of Jesus' day or the Jew of Jesus' day that was wrapped up in legalism and wrapped up in morality, believing that they were right with God because of what they did or didn't do, they would look at Romans 1 and agree that they need to be judged. Those unrighteous pagan Gentiles need to be judged. But what they forget is that by the same standard that they evaluate the right and wrong of those lives of the Gentiles, it is that same standard that will judge them. And they are full, as Paul goes on to clearly teach here, they are full of hypocrisy. Because they have believed for years that all that really mattered is what the outside looked like. And they were concerned about making sure externally they kept the law of God. And Paul now zeroes in on that moral man, that religious man, that man who believes he's right with God because he does certain things. And so Paul begins to zero in on the reality of that and to declare to us that, listen, God's going to judge, and whenever he judges, he's not going to judge like many humans would judge externally. He's going to judge with truth. He's going to judge with omniscience. He's going to be able to pierce deep into the hearts of men and women and know exactly why they do what they do. So if you go to church and you participate in a religion and you try to keep certain moral laws and you try to live a good life, God knows exactly why you do what you do. And he's going to judge perfectly with that. You remember we began looking at some of the principles that he lays out here for God's judgment. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, he talks about that they will be judged based upon their knowledge. Because they can evaluate someone else externally, it tells us that they know something about the laws of God. So they're going to be judged based upon their knowledge. The moral man has no excuse whatsoever, because he's actually condemning himself by accusing others. He's showing them that he knows the law of God because he can pick out their sins, right? And God's going to use that same standard on them. In the same passage, in verses 3 and following, it talks about that God's going to judge not only based upon knowledge, but he's going to judge based upon truth. Not hearsay, not externals, but deep in the heart. He will know exactly what's in a man's heart. Everything that we do in secret will be announced from the housetop, as the New Testament says. You know, the thing that I remember whenever I was growing up and I was going to a Christian school, and I was not, you know, I had no biblical background or any kind of Christian background, so it was all new to me. But I can remember having these vivid nightmares of going into the judgment of God and it being like a drive-in theater. You know, and here's your whole life just paraded before everybody, and everybody's just with their eyes bugged out watching you on a drive-in theater. Well, that would be horrific, wouldn't it, to even consider that? But you do need to understand that God knows you just like that drive-in theater would be. He knows you perfectly inside and out. He knows why you do what you do and why you say what you say. He knows your works. He knows the good, the bad. He knows the genuine and the fake. He knows why you try to look good among others, and yet at the same time, whenever you're truly repenting, he knows everything perfectly. There's nothing hidden in his sight. You are, according to the New Testament, completely naked in his sight. There's nothing that you can do to hide from God at all. But then the next thing we looked at last time, whenever we looked at Romans chapter 2, not only is God going to judge based upon knowledge, and then he's going to judge based upon truth, but we also noted here in this passage that he's going to judge based upon guilt. Guilt. And that's where we got into the reality that we have this assumption that God has always been good, and we feed on that. We bank on that. We bank on his mercy. We assume that we are actually better than we are because we have not been judged yet. People read the horrific accounts of judgment in the Old and the New Testament, and they think, well, hey, that didn't happen to me, so I must be a pretty good person. Hey, I mean, after all, we read about people being struck dead as a result of taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong manner and because they had sin in their life, and hey, I haven't been struck dead yet, so you assume you're okay with God, that everything's right. And you presume on the goodness of God. And all it simply means is this: God is merciful. It's like the psalmist, you know, his mercies are new, what? Every day. You wake up and you take another breath, that's mercy. You wake up and you take another breath and are able to get out and enjoy life, that's the mercy and grace of God. It's all his mercy. Excluding the reality that God has, through Christ, died for us and accomplished the propitiation and satisfy the wrath of God, we still are clear examples of his mercy and his long-suffering. Even as his children, we note what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that you can be a believer and be in sin and God can take your life. Right? That's what it says. So just because we are not experiencing a direct judgment of God does not mean that God may not necessarily be angry or offended at our actions or our thoughts. But that's exactly the way the Jews thought. They thought, hey, you know, we're okay. And then Paul piles it on. He piles it on here in this text in chapter 2. Look at it with me again. In verse 4 he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" All those words speak of God's mercy. And I'll use a word that maybe would help us to understand it more: toleration of our sin, his patience. There's even verses that tell us, like in the book of Acts, where he looked over the sins of the past, where he should have judged, but he looked over the sins in the past, anticipating the coming of the Messiah to die on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. In verse 4, so he says, those who take for granted God's goodness and believe they're okay with God and righteous with God, he says, you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, as it should. You should look at it and say, God, I'm a sinner, and yet you haven't killed me. You haven't taken my life. I am coming to you in repentance of my sin. But instead of doing that, what does it say in verse 5? But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent, unrepentant heart, is the idea, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're storing it up. You're storing it up. All that has been said, well, God's not going to judge, or God's such a loving, gracious God, he'll never do that. All the while, the water's filling up of his judgment. It just fills up and fills up and fills up and fills up, and eventually, the levee breaks. And it all comes rushing forward. And it will consume anyone who's in the way. It will consume because you're treasuring it up. You're storing it up. It's the idea of banking it up. You know, we talk about having a good savings account and a 401k. But very few people understand that they have another bank account. That if they don't repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that bank account that they don't even realize they're storing up one day is going to come full. And all accounts are going to be paid doable right to you. This text is amazing, isn't it? And again, all he's talking about is the righteous man, the external righteous man. But then the next principle by which God judges is not only knowledge and truth and guilt, but also deeds. This is an amazing text, verse 6 and following, 6 through 10. It is an amazing example of how God is able to look at the life of a person and, listen to this, determine the validity of your faith based upon your works. And what this is saying is this: God does not go, or let me back that up, God does not determine the validity of your faith based upon a profession. He doesn't determine whether or not you're a legitimate Christian if you've been baptized or not. He doesn't determine whether or not you're a legitimate Christian if you go to church. He's saying that I am not looking at these external things only to determine whether or not you're a Christian or not. Just because you say you are doesn't mean you are. And the church in America is full of this. Full of it. And sadly, the church has contributed to that. They've added to that by preaching a sugar-coated gospel that is not the real gospel. I was listening even this morning a little bit to Fox News, which I don't normally do, but I tried to catch a little bit of it just because of the floods and trying to keep up with some of that. And one of the ladies, I'm not sure who she was, but she was talking to Joel Osteen, because Joel Osteen happened to be in the news because some were accusing him of not opening his doors and allowing people to come in and take refuge in the church there in Houston, which he pastors, which is the, as far as I know, it may be different now, but he pastors the largest church in the United States, some 30,000 plus people. It's a huge, huge facility. But nevertheless, the point is this: they were talking to him about that, and he was explaining the reasons why that they couldn't allow everybody in right at the very beginning. And the lady said, "You know, I just love to listen to you. I love to listen to you every Sunday morning. I listen to you. Because you're so," here's the words, "positive and loving." You're so positive and loving. Well, I can grant you, I would not last there very long in that environment. And I don't know how in the world you possibly could read the New Testament and be always positive and loving. Because Jesus wasn't always positive and loving. And you look at the Apostle Paul, I mean, the first three chapters of Romans, we spend the majority of the time talking about one of the most difficult subjects, the judgment of God, the eternal wrath of God. That's not very comforting in many ways when you start hearing about this, and this passage is no different, because what it does, it brings us to the reality that we all will stand before God, and we're going to be judged based upon our works. Now, before you get too uncomfortable, and you begin to think that I've lost my mind, and I'm teaching salvation by works, no, I'm not. I'm not talking about salvation by works. This passage is not talking about salvation. We're not there yet. We're not going to get to salvation until we get to chapter 3. We're talking about judgment right now. And all Paul is saying is, just as he can take that moral man who judges other people, he reminds that moral religionist that you're going to be judged based upon your conduct, and God can determine the validity of your faith based upon what you do. Now, that's an amazing statement. That is an amazing statement. It flies in the face of all those who believe that you can come to Jesus and there be no change in your life. You can come to Jesus and it doesn't necessarily matter whether you attend a church or follow Him or are obedient to Him or love Him or whatever. The whole teaching that has been around for so long that taught that you could come to Jesus as Savior and defer till you're 30 years older to make Him Lord of your life and then finally get committed to Him. There is no such thing taught in Scripture. What is taught in Scripture is this: if you have genuine faith, it will, not might, it will produce a changed life. Now, for some people, that's more dramatic than others. You know, you may have not come out of the worst of situations, so for your change, maybe it's how you handle, you know, your cooking, and you're not complaining about your cooking or something like that, or You know, it's just something simple, you know. But for other people, they come out of a very sinful past. And whenever they turn from their sin and they come to Christ, there's dramatic shifts in their life and changes where they lose friendships and associations and they lose their jobs. They lose other things like that because of their affiliation with Christ. But the point is, there is a change. There's a change that starts not from the outside, not because you come and become molded by a religion on the outside. You change because God's got inside of you by the Spirit of God, and He changes you from without. You want to do what is right now because God is motivating you to do so through Christ and your love for Him. As opposed to just, you know, well, I need to do this because, after all, my church says I need to do this. Or I need to be like this because, after all, the Bible says I need to be like this. No, it isn't like that. There is a genuine heart, felt love that comes in a believer's life that says, I want to please God. I want to please Him. I want to follow Him. I want to be obedient to Him. Sometimes I wish we would change all of our lingo that we have today, especially when it talks about a follower of Christ or someone who's saved, and just go back to that term, obedient to Christ or following Christ. You just say, well, I accepted Christ. Well, what does that mean, you accepted Christ? I mean, I accepted my Whopper from Burger King the other day. What does that mean? Right? I mean, seriously, why don't we get terms that the Bible talks about? Follow Him. Be obedient to Him. Submit to Him. That's the words that the Bible uses. And it uses it in the sense of a command. It doesn't say, invite you to submit to Him. It doesn't invite you to repent. It commands you to repent and commands you to submit to Him. And true believers are those kinds of people that you can literally see their change in their life because God has wrought it from the inside. He's wrought it from the inside. Now, let's look at the text here, and I'm running out of time already. Romans 2, and we're not trying to move fast, so I have no intention of doing that. I want to make sure that we understand what this text is, because many read this and they get all confused. They think, well, wait a minute here. I know that the Bible says that that salvation is apart from works. That is the classic orthodox evangelical doctrine of the Reformation even. It's the biblical doctrine. Salvation is apart from works. You don't get there by doing good deeds, right? We know that. And then all of a sudden we look at this here and they get eternal life based upon what they do. Or they get judgment based upon what they do. And so some have read this probably like even others read the book of James and thought, oh my goodness, this is teaching something totally different. How is Paul not contradicting himself whenever he says these terms? Well, because he's simply talking about the judgment of God. He's not talking about how you come to Christ and how you get to the point where you're doing the good deeds. And he's not even talking about how the person gets to the point that they're doing the bad things. He's just simply saying, we can look at your life and tell whether you're real or not. Jesus said it, by your fruit you shall know them. He was talking about false prophets. That principle applies all the way through. James, the little book of James in the New Testament, where it says, faith without works is what? Dead. He wasn't saying that you have to have works to be saved. He's simply saying true, genuine faith produces genuine works. There's a passage over in Philippians, I believe it's chapter 2, that says, you know, that we need to work out our salvation. You remember that verse? Work out your salvation. Then it says, God is in you both to will and to do that. He's doing it in you, but He says to work it out. And, you know, some people read that in the English, they think, well, that means like, you know, work out, like work out with weights. You know, you got to work out your faith. You know, you got to work it out. You know, make it happen, you know. What He's simply saying is, get what is inside outside. Work it out. In other words, what's inside of you in Christ, your love for Him, your desire to follow Him, your desire to obey Him, flesh it out. Do it. Do it. There should never be, in any church, there should never be like, man, I just can't get anybody to do anything. Because we should be like, all right, let's do it. What do we need to do? Let's do it. Let's get busy. For the Lord, we only have a short time, right? But nevertheless, here in this text, let's go back to Romans 2. We find this wonderful, wonderful example of what Paul is saying about how God will judge. Here's how He's going to do it. Look at verse 6. Romans 2, 6. God will render to each one according to his deeds or works. And these can be external works, internal works, works in your heart, works in your thoughts, works externally, physically, whatever you do. But notice what he says in verse 7. Eternal life will be given, is the point, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now that's one strange way to define a Christian, isn't it? Here's how you get eternal life, Paul says. By patient continuance in doing good, you seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Is he saying that's what gets us eternal life? Or is he saying those who have eternal life do this? Well, the text is clear, not only from here, but from the rest of Scripture, that what he's saying is this. The ones who receive eternal life, those who are genuinely God's people, are the ones who, first of all, listen to this, persevere. That's patient continuance. Persevere. This goes back through all the principles of the New Testament, the passages that come to your mind that talk about that those that are genuinely Jesus' children who have been born again are the ones who continue in the Word. They continue in the faith. They don't walk away from the faith. They genuinely love Him. They're not like the seed that falls on the stony ground. They're the seed that falls on the good ground and it springs forth and produces fruit. That's what it says. And in here it says that, and I thought that was interesting as I was reading back through this, that the first mark here listed about the believer that has eternal life is a person who has perseverance. None of this make a profession and walk away for 10 years. It isn't like that. You can't have a person get regenerated by the Spirit's power and have genuine repentance granted by the Father and have the Spirit of God enable that person to confess Jesus as Lord, and then a month later, 2 months later, or a year later, they walk away and say, you know what, I really don't care anymore. You know, I don't know how many times I've talked to pastors and even myself spent hours after hours going after people who weren't really converted trying to get them to come to church. You know, because they just won't do it. You call them and invite them, you remind them, you call them and invite them and visit them and go by and talk to them, and they just won't come. And the reason is because they're not sheep, they're goats. They never were saved. And so, you know, the ones that are genuine are the ones who persevere. And by the way, he's not talking about perfection here. Let's just throw that out right now, okay? He's not talking about perfection. There's many, many examples in Old and New Testament that we can show you of people who persevered in the faith but had failures in their life, right? The greatest New Testament example is who? Peter. Peter. I mean, a man who professed to be a follower of Christ, he was going to go to the death. Opportunity came, what did he do? He bailed. And he ran for his life. And forsook the Lord and blasphemed the Lord and cursed and carried on and acted like an unbeliever. But what happened? Did Peter finally just give up and fail and walk away and never come back? No. When confronted by the Lord, the first thing that he did was repent. He repented. And he came back and he became one of the greatest in the early New Testament church. Preachers in Acts chapter 2. You have the Old Testament example of Moses. You have the Old Testament example of David, Solomon. All of those throughout the Old Testament that had major failures in their life, but they did not cease to completely follow the Lord. They repented and came back. The guy who doesn't do that, the person that does not do that, shows that they never were genuinely saved at all. But those who are genuinely His, who have eternal life, are those who by patient continuance, or as your translation may have it, by perseverance do good. You keep on doing. You keep on doing. And so that's the first part of it. But then it says this, that they are patiently persevering in doing good. And then it says this, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Now, we are to start a whole new movement. I am committed to this. We need to start a whole new movement. That we're going to start a whole new seeker church. And this church is the one who seeks for the glory of God and His honor and immortality. That'll define everything. Not about what you want, it's about what God wants, right? That's what we want. We want to seek that. And that's what he's saying here. This is where it gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? Because we're not talking about moral codes and external religion and lighting candles and walking aisles and dressing in robes and making sure you look the part, act the part, or whatever. What we're talking about here is stuff that gets down into the heart, that you actually seek, it says, glory. And he's not talking about you running a race and getting an award at some Olympic Games either. He's talking about, in the context of Scripture, that you seek the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do it all to the glory of God. So your heart now is changed to where it's no longer about me and what I can do to satisfy me and get the glory for me. It's everything that I want to do to make sure that God's honored, God's glorified, God's exalted in my life. That's one of the first fundamental, basic changes that goes on in a person who's truly converted. They change from a, as we'll see later on, with the unbeliever here, that is designated by someone who is self-centered and selfish. It even says in verse 8 that the ones who end up with the judgment of God on them are self-seekers, are self-seeking. One who's a believer is opposite of that. They don't want to fulfill self. They want to give glory to God. They want to seek God's glory in everything that's done. And then honor. Honor, some have actually had the idea of honor, that you are getting honor from God. And there's nothing wrong with that, in the sense of where you go to heaven and you desire to have those words given to you that the Lord would give to those that are faithful servants of Him. Whenever you enter into heaven, well done, faithful servant, right? And you would receive honor from God Himself, honoring you for faithful service. And you seek that. But the word honor has the idea of, not only in the sense of that kind of honor, but it has the idea of pleasing God. And I think it has more of the tone of not only desires to please Him in the sense of getting those good words when you go to heaven, but also your desires not only to glorify Him, but to honor Him in the sense of pleasing Him. You want to please God. You're not so interested so much in making sure all your needs get met and you get pleased all the time, but you want to please God. You want to please God with your words, please God with your action, please God with your attitude. All of those things are part of it. And then also he says in verse 7, the other characteristic here is immortality. You seek that which is heavenly, okay? Not earthly. We got a serious problem with that here in the North American continent. Because the American church is saturated with this place. We are just so affected by it. It's got its tentacles and it's all over the place. And we're so affected by the world around us that we don't want Jesus to come back. We enjoy it too much. Right? Paul said, set your mind on things where? Above, not on things on the earth. Let your affections be driven by Him. And whenever that happens, you become heavenly minded and not so earthly minded anymore. You begin seeing people not as individuals that irritate you whenever you're in the grocery line or at the on the interstate. You begin to see them as souls that either go to heaven or hell. Things change a lot when you think like that. And so the point that I'm making is that those who are believers have their minds shifted from not just the earth only, but now heaven is their focus, is their glory, where they're headed. They want glory. They want the glory of God. They want the honor of God. They want to please God. They want immortality. And they continue in this path. However imperfect, they continue that direction. They go that direction. So what he's basically saying is this. Listen to these words, and I'll close, and I know I'm over time. A person's actions, I want you to listen to this. A person's actions form an infallible index to their character. Would you agree with that? A person's actions form an infallible index to their character. You will know them by their fruit, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, 16 and 20. This author went on to say, the works of a person's life are one of the unchanging basis upon which God will judge man. All the fluff of the outside cotton candy you got floating around, God sees through all of that. He sees through it all. Every man will one day face the divine judge who has a comprehensive record of that man's deeds. And by that record, it will mark him out for eternal life or eternal death. And that's the truth. Well, let's pray together. We'll pick it up next time and we'll get into the other part of it where we can determine the validity of someone's faith. And God does that by the deeds of the unrighteous. Let's pray together.